We turn again to the letter of James, and the fourth chapter, and verses 4 to 7. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred to God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. He's a wonderful straight preacher, isn't he? The way he speaks to these New Testament Christians. He said two verses earlier, you kill and covet, you quarrel and fight. You ask with wrong motives. And now he says to them, you adulterous people. They must have loved him and respected him so much to have had such straight talking from him and receive it so meekly. I have to remember that I, as a preacher, am as much under this word then as any of you. I don't like coming to church and being spoken to as an adulterous person, an enemy of God. But God wants to raise some of these issues and explain what he means in his word to us tonight. So let's have the same love and respect for the apostolic word as the people had when they listened to James, and say to ourselves, is it I? So let's start by looking at this reference to the world, the impossibility of being a friend both of the world and of God. That's the first point tonight. You know how in the last years there's been this overwhelming emphasis on the Christian's involvement in the world, and we've been rebuked for being too separatist. The theme of so much writing then on this subject has been about the dangers of withdrawal and separation and religious dualism and asceticism. And of course, such behavior is unacceptable. But I'm saying we've been exclusively reminded that Christians are to be salt and light in the world, which we are. And the corresponding dangers, the warnings in Scripture of being conformed to the world, the danger of that has been neglected. There's an antithesis, you know, between Christianity and the world, which is built into the Bible and which is built into our relationship with God, which the world in unbelief doesn't have. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth? He made them very good. Matter isn't evil. The Son of God took a body in a low condition, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't evil because he had a body. Satan has no body. He's a spirit. He is still pure evil, though he has no body. Now, when you find this word, the world, cosmos, so very often, sometimes ion, the age, when you find this word, world, in the Bible, it's a theological term. It refers to the world order, for example, to be subdued by men and enjoyed. But it is also then a fallen world, disordered, rebellious, aloof, because of our father Adam's broken relationship with God. So the world in the Bible is defined in terms of organized sinful mankind in the mass, under the God of this world, solidly given to unrighteousness, opposed to truth and to the people of God. Bad people in a bad system. And the world is dominated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Its motives are power and pleasure and profit and promotion. So the world in Scripture then is an organized system, operating in terms of laws and goals and gods other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world crucified Jesus Christ, and in its main languages it placed cynically above his head the sign, "This is the King of the Jews." The world was a friend of a murderer named Barabbas and an enemy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It still is in the great drama that's been enacted this year in the White House in Washington. Who has been high in the world's popularity polls? Has it been the adulterous president or the Christian prosecutor? Well, the world will choose a wrong before a righteous man every day. More than 1700 years ago, the great historian Cyprian wrote to Donatus, "It is a bad world, an incredibly bad world, with its philosophy of materialism and force, determination and despair." There's a poet, a poem, and he gives us a shocking picture of the world. Some of you may know this poem. "Man's mind reaches past the stars, probes the atom, measures waves of ether in the infinite spaces, but he still lives in an old house. An old house full of echoes. Tear down the rotted boards, scrap the bat-haunted chambers, stop the babbling of the simian tongues, pretending to blabber wisdom. I am tired of echoes, echoes, echoes in the old house." Now, the Christian who lives in this world is like someone who's living in a very old, derelict, condemned house. And there are still some features in this house that remind you of a former glory. And sometimes there are bursts of creative energy and flashes of brilliance that excite the residents, and they turn to one another and they say, "Oh, things are going to get so much better, aren't they?" An orator will come, a composer will come, a writer, and will produce something, and spirits will be lifted temporarily. Then the overwhelming spirit of pleasure-loving, covetousness and pride and idolatry will settle on all the rooms of that old house again. We can't destroy this house. We can't abandon it. We have to live in this house. We have to raise our children in it and keep ourselves clean in it and influence the other residents in this house to try and bring them to reality. We're not going to stay in that house forever. We're pilgrims on our way to a mansion that God has prepared for us. But all the other people that we bump into in this old house, they say, "Well, this is all we've got, isn't it? Just this. This is it. This decrepit property." You can imagine people who've been born in a prison and raised in a prison and are forbidden then sights of the world outside prison, thinking, "Well, this is the world. This is all there is, prison life. And hints of something better outside, oh, well, that's just fantasy." Such an atmosphere then of faith in their environment has a pernicious influence on Christians who live there. Christians get corrupted. So in this house, there's a constant movement. There are people who once were fascinated by Jesus Christ, but they've been disillusioned, and they're going back then into saying, "No, all we have is this old house." And there are others who are coming out of the shadows and weary of the babblings with the simian tongues and the bat-infested rooms that are coming to reality. James is warning people who are going back, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, there's a man in the New Testament called Demas, and he's mentioned three times, that's all. The first time he's mentioned is at the end of Paul's letter to Philemon, in verse 24, and he talks about him as his fellow worker. And then the second time he's mentioned, it's in Colossians 4:14, and we read, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings. Now, there's no description there of his being a fellow worker, but he's still keeping good company. And the third time that Demas is mentioned is 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul chillingly writes, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Demas had fallen in love with the old decaying house and had deserted the living God. Now, do you see that? Do you see it as a danger? Do you see it as a danger for yourself? You notice people who once worshipped with us, professed to believe, said they had delight in Christianity, and then tonight they're nowhere. Some young people that we baptized, they fell in love then with the ideas and values of the world. And they took the world's sense of humour aboard, and the thrills of the world, and their purpose in living from the world, and their boyfriends and girlfriends from the world. Tonight they are ice cold to Christ. They live as if he just never exists. Well, now, how is it with you? How is it between you and the world? How is it spiritually with you? Examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. How is it? What does your mind naturally gravitate towards when it has nothing particular to think about? Is it the world? Or is it this great, living, loving, grand, glorious Redeemer? Are you falling in love with the world? Friendship with the world is enmity against God. The second thing I want to say to you tonight is that love of the world makes an adulterous people. You adulterous people. That's how he addresses us. Jumps out from the page. I want to say, me? The Christian, you see, is the bride of Christ. So lovingly looking at the world away from Christ is unfaithfulness. There can't be two loves in this relationship. To love the world in any degree is a breach of our vows to our one husband. And that's why James says here, you adulterous people. The world's lover is God's unfaithful bride. Can't have two husbands. And to the one husband, our vows are plighted, our love is due. To dally with the thought of another lover is already unfaithfulness. We sing from heaven, he came and sought her. To be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. He is the Son of God, desperately in love with his people, taking all her liabilities, all her blame, all her shame to himself, discharging the debts for everything she owed. And now, feeling a sympathy with her, every feeling, every infirmity, he prays for her. He loves her without ceasing. How does the church reciprocate that love? Now, that's teaching right through Scripture. James says here, do you think Scripture says without reason? You think Scripture says without reason anything? Anything? Scripture says something without any reason? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying there's nothing about which Scripture speaks that's empty. He's appealing now to the extraordinary authority of the Bible for what he's about to say to us. The Bible, then, is full of references to the relationship between God and his people. That it's like a marriage. And to love the world is adultery. You know, many references in the Old Testament to this. The Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that comes from Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. We're told there that God is a jealous God. That he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. And that he burns with jealousy towards a wife who's gone from the paths of fidelity. Jeremiah 3, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you've been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 3. We read tonight from Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter, in a long allegory, opens that up. I will sentence you to the punishment of a woman committed adultery, Ezekiel 16 says. And then that's the theme of Hosea the prophet. In that day I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and justice. I will betroth you and you will acknowledge the Lord. And then the apostles of the New Testament pick it up. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul says, "My brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who raised you from the dead." He tells the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Or you think of the great climax of the whole Bible in the book of Revelation. And there you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, described for us in chapter 19. And there the groom comes in riding on a great white horse. And the bride then, the church, makes herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, given to her to wear. Well now, this is a theme that's right through Scripture. "Do you think the Scriptures say these things without reason?" he says. "We are the bride of Christ. He is our husband. He delights in us. This is the wonder of our relationship with God." Francis Schaeffer, in The Church Before the Watching World, he picks up this theme and really does such a wonderful job, thinks and casts such light on it. And he compares it to other religions, Eastern religions. And he points out that Shiva comes out of an ice-filled cave in the Himalayas and sees a mortal woman and loves her. When he puts his arms around her, she disappears and he becomes neuter. And Schaeffer says, well, there we are. There's nothing like that at all in Christianity. When we accept Christ as our Saviour, we don't lose our personalities. For all eternity, our personalities are joined, are one with Jesus Christ. So the Bible takes this great theme then of our marriage to the Lord Jesus and the sin of adultery and falling in love with the world. And so, James says, you adulterous people, see how the faithful city has become a harlot, Isaiah says. And there's a jealousy that God has for his people when they start taking longing glances at the world and all its things. The third thing I want to say to you tonight is that the love of the Holy Spirit means that he longs jealously for us. In verse 5. Now the fifth verse of this chapter can be translated in a number of ways. In this version of the Bible here, I've got three possible translations, all correct, all proper attempts to translate. I've got the one in the text, and then I've got two footnotes. And I think the second of the footnotes is the best of the translations. The Spirit he calls to live in us longs jealously. Now, there are three things I want you to see about what he says here. He's not speaking, firstly, of the whole church. There are people in the New Testament church, they don't love the world or the things of the world. They have a work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope. They're zealous for God to serve him and please him. But there were people in the New Testament church, and they were growing weary. And the world was very voluptuous and enticing. And they were taking many a glance at the world. And he is addressing these words to these people who are beginning to turn from God to the world. And the second thing I want you to see is the intense language that is used. It's full of the hungry ache of love. God's Spirit longs, James says. It's the word that the Greek translators of Psalm 42 used when they translated as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. And James says, God is panting after his people. The word for jealousy is the word that the Greek writers used of deep jealousy, which a man felt as someone he loved was starting to look away from him and was catching the eye of someone else. And the anguish and jealousy he felt as he saw someone he loved now looking at another. And that's how God looks at us when we start a dalliance with the world. He envies the world, our love, our fascination, our excitement, our giddiness about baubles and things that will pass away. That love due to him, pledged to him, now squandered on the world, and God panting, yearning for us to love him once again. We all find it hard to believe that the maker of the heavens and the earth could love us, and that he can love us with an ardor that's described for us in this verse is doubly hard to believe. But he says he does. He declares when we wander from him and grow cold and start loving other things, he yearns for us and longs for us to return. That he envies the world that we love and longs for us to love him. Oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God which passes knowledge. There's no language amongst men that can describe the incredible, the immeasurable love that God has for ourselves. There isn't capacity that words have to describe it. He contemplates our love now for the world. And he longs that we come back and that we are dutiful in our affections to him again. And the third thing that this verse is telling us is that the Holy Spirit loves us. Now, God is love, we know that, and that there's not a hair's breadth of difference between Father and Son and Holy Spirit in their graces or their
the power that they have.
And frequently then the love of the Holy Spirit is subsumed under the knowledge that the Father loves and the Son loves and that the Godhead loves us. And so it isn't drawn to our attention very often that the Holy Spirit loves us. We're aware that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're aware of the Father's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're aware of that, and we're aware of Jesus' love. What can separate us from the love of Christ? He loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And we find such encouragement from that. And the youngest child lisps and says, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in the darkest hours, this is our bedrock. When the telephone rings and the news is bad, we stand on this anchor. God loves me. The Father loves me. The Son loves me. But here is the third person of the Godhead. And he equally loves us. God the Spirit, our advocate, our counselor. And he longs jealously for us. He yearns over us. Does the scripture say these things without reason? Is this irrelevant to our lives, that we go on through our lives oblivious of the fact that the Holy Spirit loves us? No, there aren't many references by far to the Holy Spirit in the Bible as there are to the Lord Jesus. For example, you turn to Matthew's Gospel. You find 5 or perhaps 6 references to the Holy Spirit in Matthew's Gospel. But you find hundreds and thousands of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it should be. The Father planned our salvation. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applied our salvation. And all three are motivated by this intense personal love that they have for us. The Spirit of God is willing to come into these polluted hearts of ours and dwell there and take up his home here, ceaselessly, patiently at work, wooing us when we start turning away, warming us when we grow cold, taking us through many trials and groanings when we are slow to do good, never leaving us until we have been weaned from everything that this world has to offer and earn love and long for God forever and ever. Let me put it like this. You imagine one day God is sitting in heaven and all the spirits are around him. And God says, well, now we've got a new Christian in mind, not very special. He's going to spend his life in the middle of nowhere, somewhere in the heart of Wales. Who'd like to live in him and keep an eye on him for the next 60 years? Well, there's a long silence and all the spirits in heaven are looking down and looking elsewhere and not very keen on this prospect at all. And then a very junior spirit, with the greatest reluctance, he says, go on then, he says. I'll have a go. And everyone is relieved then that somebody else is going to do it. Well, you know, my friends, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. It couldn't be further from that. There were no reluctant volunteers to love you and care for you and keep you and indwell you. God has caused his Spirit, James says, to live in us
The God who planned redemption and sent his Son now sends his Spirit into your life, into your heart. Wouldn't you tremble if you thought that your future depended on some reluctant spirit that wished he was living in some great person and not in you? Aren't we called, don't we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Isn't there constant temptation coming into our lives from this world? Don't we have many falls? Don't we know what Paul says? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're neglectful of God. The hours go by and we don't think of him. How can he bear with us? Well, you see, he comes. He comes into the closest proximity that he can. Comes into our hearts. Comes into our lives. Gives us illimitable access to himself. There he stays so patiently and lovingly and kindly. And longs jealously for us. James says, he lives in us. Doesn't just make an occasional inspection, see how we're doing, pats us on the head and says, fine, carry on, and then disappears. He doesn't come on approval, seeing how we are for a while and then leaving us. He makes a permanent home in us. I love the memory of the American pilot's brother. Met the pilot was shot down over Vietnam. And the brother then took all his savings and went to Vietnam to look for his brother. He went to village after village in the Delta, followed the flight, the last recorded flight path of the plane. And he went, spent months there, talked to criminals, talked to warlords, talked to corrupt officials. He followed every lead. He gave money away that he'd hard earned with unwearied patience, not putting off, that he might find and deliver his brother. And that for me is an analogy of far deeper and greater love that the Holy Spirit has for us, that he keeps in step with us throughout our lives. We fall into the gutter, he lies there with us. We visit the brothel, he doesn't stay outside the door. We end up with a broken marriage and a broken life and a broken heart. He is there still. We go to prison, he comes into the cell with us. He spends those years behind bars too. We can't conceive of the foulness of sin as God judges it. We can't imagine the energy of the Holy Spirit in shrinking from the sin that so easily besets us. But he comes. He comes into a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He comes into the closest proximity with our pollution. It is possible for him to come without himself being contaminated by it. He comes to cleanse us. He comes to make us fit to be his holy bride, the Lamb's wife, because he loves us so strongly and so constantly, and he never fails. When he sees us rushing headlong into destruction, he doesn't jump off the bus. He longs jealously for us when our own hearts despise themselves. Then the Spirit labours and works with pitying love and puts our lives together again. I was telling some of you on Tuesday night about a recent letter of Elizabeth Elliot, and she talks there about a couple in Greer in South Carolina, Bill and Debbie, and they've adopted 19 children, and 10 of the children that they've adopted are handicapped children. 3 more boys joined them this year. To live in a well-ordered, happy, loving home, overflowing with sacrificial affection and filled with joys and sorrows. They began with one. They began with one, and the number grew as God sent another one, and another one. And they lavished on them all their loving care, and the washing, the drying, the dressing, the undressing, helping them to eat, helping them to go to the bathroom. They do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do it with the strength that the Holy Spirit provides for them. How do they cope? Well, you see, James tells us here, he gives us more grace. That's what James says. God gives us more grace. The family increases, more grace is given to us. The sufferings increase, the grace to endure the sufferings increases in parallel to our need. We're afraid of what might happen. We think, what if I had an accident? What if I had a stroke? What if some calamity came into my life? What if I was made some pain-torn creature whose eyes are tortured in desperation? Well, you see, you're not to measure your capacity to cope with your own resources or how you are tonight, because that's not where you are tonight. But you measure your resources by the infinite, almighty, loving Spirit of God that indwells you. The Spirit gives more grace, you know. Annie Johnson Flint's hymn, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no measure. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." The grace that comes from Jesus Christ. Fourthly, I want to speak about how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In verse 6. Now, how do we overcome worldliness then? When we feel the hot, strong pressures, the temptations, when we feel we're being bought by somebody's smile. James says, keep humble. It's so simple. Humility, he says, that keeps you from being bought by the world. Humility. In other words, you must never start feeling like the young apostle Peter. He says, don't worry, Jesus. You're fretting yourself unduly about me. If all the others forsake you and flee, you can always count on me. I'll always be there. So there is Peter, chock-a-block full of self-confidence. And then one night he's in the world. Not another Christian around. He's warming his hands by a fire on a cold night. And then some innocent probing inquiries come. And he starts to bluster. And he starts to curse. And swear, and not once or twice. It's to the humble that God gives grace. It's to people who feel, I'll never get by. I'll never cope by myself. People who listen to warnings, who take sermons to themselves, and not pass them on to other people they think are going to need them more than themselves. It's a great verse for church growth. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. How do churches grow? Well, only when their leaders have this verse written on their hearts. There's no way that a proud church can grow. Of course, any church can grow in numbers and publicity and music and activities. But those things are utterly irrelevant to likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to growing glorifying of him in our lives. A knowledge of his will. And growing in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and so on. God only grants those to the humble. He doesn't give them to the proud. There was a proud prophet once and his name was Balaam. And Balaam then defied the Lord by speaking his own words rather than the Lord's words. And he brought God's anger upon him. God sent an angel to stop him, to resist the proud prophet. The prophet was riding a donkey, and the donkey could see more than the prophet. And so the donkey just dug its heels in and wouldn't budge. And Balaam started to beat it, and to beat it again, and to beat it when it just lay down and wouldn't move, because the angel had a great sword that was standing before him. The donkey rebuked its master. Balaam's eyes were opened and he saw the avenger before him. God resisting the proud. Balaam fell on his face before him. And God said to him, I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. What was Balaam to do? Speak only what I tell you. God says to him, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. You know, you hear of some great figure, and he's fallen disastrously. What can you tell about that man falling in that way? He was a proud man, because pride goes before a fall. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. How do we overcome the world then? How do we keep ourselves faithful? How do we grow in our own individual lives? Well, you see, you never forget how dependent you are on the Word and the Spirit of God for wisdom and gumption and practical sagacity and courage and tenderness and endurance. Your wit, your physical strength will fail you. The arm of the flesh will fail you. There's a hymn that Isaac Watts writes, and he says in this hymn, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Is this vile world a friend to grace? Well, not at all. What is a friend to grace? The indwelling Spirit. The yearning, loving Spirit who is so jealous when we start looking to the right and looking to the left and not looking only unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is keeping humble, keeping dependent. The victory is an inner battle. Plutarch, the philosopher, used to tell the story of a man who tried to make a corpse stand up, and he'd get him and then he'd let him go and down the corpse would fall, and he'd prop him up again and try to get him so that he was perfectly straight, and he'd step down, the corpse would fall again. He gave up in disgust. He said, I guess there's something lacking on the inside, he said. Well, you see, you can prop up a church with a lot of activities. And you can keep it going and keep it going. You can use a rod to drive a church on. You can use sugar sweets to bait a church to keep it going on. But in the end, such a testimony always collapses. Look how the Roman church, once the New Testament was rediscovered, once it was preached, once the Bible was printed, once it was spread at the time of the Reformation, my friends, the Roman Church collapsed its autocratic power, never to gain that power again. It couldn't stand because you need grace. You need the indwelling, loving Spirit to stand. I'm telling you then, look at God. Read this book about him, learn about him,
Look what he expects from us. Contemplate standing before him. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. View him as you see him in the Gospels. And then you'll appreciate more and more of the apostles. They once looked at him and just saw something he had done, and they totally failed to do it. And they looked at him and he did it. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. They felt so weak and so poor. We thought we had something because we could cast out demons and preach the message that you gave to us, but now we feel we've got nothing. Lord, increase our faith, they said. Well, you look at him, the more you look at him, the more insignificant you feel. This poor self, it grows less and less, and the more you feel how majestic, how different he is, how discontinuous he is from any other man, any other leader. He's unique, the only begotten Son of God. And we become more and more poor in spirit. You look at him and all he's done and all he is, and you keep looking at him. And then, well, my friends, you don't have confidence in yourself. God teaches you humility. And then you learn. God resists the proud, but oh, what grace he gives to the humble by his indwelling spirit that yearns over us, and that keeps us from loving the world and all it has to offer. And more we love reality. We love our God. Let us pray. We pray, gracious God, that thou be pleased to deliver us from the world and everything that it has to offer us, and increase within us a deep, deep appreciation of thy love for us, the love that the Spirit of God has for us. Help us to be honourable and faithful to him, and to walk with him, and to keep him and please him, not to quench or grieve him in anything we do, or keep us low and sweet. Deliver us day by day from that pride that besets us. Grant that we shall be those blessed people that are poor in spirit. Whose shall be the kingdom of heaven? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.